I'm going to pick up where I left off last week in thinking about ministries to Muslims, and a little bit of necessity. What I will cover this afternoon will be some history, as it's important for us to understand not only the biblical history of the background of the descent of the Arab world, but we also need to understand more specifically the identification and the where Muhammad and the Islam faith has come from. So I'm going to define some terms today and also introduce you to some of the background, some of the historical information as to the life of Muhammad and the development of the Muslim as a faith. The first thing I thought I would do is ask you to see if you could put a number on the size of the Muslim faith. I told you last week that it was a religion of the world. How many people do you think are part of Islam? Have any guesses? Pardon me?
Billion and a half.
You're close. It's right in between the two of you. Krista, do you know what it is? You're right in between the two of you. 1.3 billion people are identified. Just I found it on the internet, so it must be true. A billion, 1.3 billion people in the world are counted as part of the Muslim faith. That's compared to Christianity. That's second to Christianity, and the site that I looked at listed 2.2 billion as Christians, and that's a broad terminology for Christian, counting Roman Catholic and Protestant all together as one body. So just as an idea of the world in which we live. By way of defining terms, let me start with the term Islam itself. It's the name of the religion that comes from the teachings of Muhammad. And Muhammad was a man who was born in the city of Mecca about 570 A.D. and died 632 A.D. He claimed to be a prophet of God that he named Allah, and that his task was to restore true religion and praise to this God Allah. And you've probably heard that term before. It's the Islamic name for God. It has some similarities like biblical names that we have for God, for instance, Yahweh or Jehovah. Allah has a deep meaning in the Arabic language, deeper than just God. It is defined as the unique God who possesses all the attributes of perfection and beauty in their infinitude. And that's from their own sources. I failed to define Muslim. That's a member or an adherent to the religion of Islam. And so Islam being the religion and Muslim being the people that follow Islam. The book that they use, or the book of Revelation, is called the Quran. It is Arabic for the recitation. And it's a collection of the revelations that were supposedly given by Allah to Muhammad, sometimes through the angel Gabriel, and is equivalent to the Islamic scripture. I told you one thing about the Quran, that it's It's organized not in the way that the Bible is, in the sense that there is a chronological ordering of God's dealings in history. Instead, the Quran is listed from the longest sayings to the shortest sayings, the longest being the most important. And it's organized in that fashion and does have chapter and verse to it in that fashion. And they do believe in the law of Moses, the book of Psalms, and what they call the Injil, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which they identify as the gospel of Jesus. See a question. That's a good question. You've stumped me on that one. I'll have to look it up and try to.
I was told that they do.
Uh huh.
My brother has some Muslim professors and stuff. That's what they told me.
Uh huh.
They have to memorize the Quran when they're a little kid.
I think it's the size of the New Testament.
Jeff?
Since your stopper question.
Yeah.
I was trying to remember back a few weeks. Muhammad got this revelation from the angel Gabriel. Well, what about Joseph Smith? Did he also get it from the angel Gabriel?
I think that's right.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
It's Gabriel's and tricks the angels.
Gabriel's role in the Bible is a fascinating one. It's a good study in and of itself, but he's been adopted by a number of other groups to be their patron angel, I guess, and the one that imparts lots of other things. So I was saying that that the Muslims do believe in the books of Moses, so the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Psalms, which is again in our scripture, that those are records that they acknowledge as being authoritative, and they even give some credence or some nod to the gospel of Jesus, calling Jesus a prophet, and we'll get into this a little bit more later. But they call the Jews and the Christians the people of the book, right from their own, from the Quran. There are a couple of references to those who also hold to at least a portion of what they hold to. And they're called the people of the book. So Jews and Christians are like that. However, those scriptures that I've just cited are then superseded or corrected by the Quran, and it becomes the ultimate authority, or it is essentially the ultimate authority for those in the Muslim faith. Just as we've been studying cults, and as Jeff brought this up, that also sounds familiar to some other cultic practices, to cast aspersions on the scriptures of the Old and New Testament and say that they are somehow insufficient or incorrect, and that something else has come along to take the place of the scriptures. And whatever that is then comes along becomes that ultimate authority. Two other definitions, just to help you, because you hear these two words on the news or in discussions like these a lot. A caliph is an Arabic word for a deputy and is one of the main leaders in Islam. And then there is the Ayatollah, and that's a title, again, for a spiritual master or a leader, and it's in one of the sects, one of the divisions or schools of Islam. And I want to define those as well, just because you hear about the Sunnis and the Shiites mostly in the news today, because because those two schools of Islam are fighting each other right now in Iraq. And there's a lot of bloodletting that's going on. Just in the news this week, there's terrible violence going on between, you might say, in-house civil war type of things going on in Iraq, where the Shiites carried out executions and burning of Sunnis. And then the Sunnis retaliated by going into certain areas and carrying out executions of Shiites. So going back and forth. Those are two of the major schools of thought in the Islam faith. The Sunni is defined by Kingdom of the Cults as a modern form of Islam a moderate form of Islam that's characterized especially by a literal interpretation of the Quran. So there would be some fundamentalist side to them in the sense that they're saying that they're holding to some strict form, but it's described as moderate by Walter Martens in Kingdom of the Cults. To give you just an idea, as is the case with other schools of thought, there is some gathering together of the population or geography of those in certain areas. And again, just using Kingdom of the Cults as a reference, Walter Martin says that 90% of the Muslims in the Middle East are Sunni. They're especially concentrated in Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Libya. That would be a majority of the Middle Eastern form of the expression of the Muslim faith. The Shiite are, if you were to put them on the scale, they would literal interpretation and conservatism and things like that. They come in more literal in their interpretation, more consistent in their application, and much more militant in their expression of the. Of the Muslim faith. They are, whereas the Sunni has the largest population in certain countries, the Shiite have a large presence, and they are especially populous in Iran, Iraq, and Yemen. And these are countries that where the Shiite population is especially strong. There are two other schools that I'll mention, schools of thought. One is called the Ahmadiyyan. Hope that I'm pronouncing those correctly. This school is named after a Muslim from India who lived in the late 1800s. He claimed to be the Messiah. We have a recurring theme in some of these, some of the things that we've looked at. He taught that, especially taught about Jesus Christ, that the claim that he died and was resurrected was falsified, that Jesus only fainted, that he received a special medication and revived after having supposedly been dead and buried, and then that he traveled to India and died in Kashmir. I mention this school because, again, my resource has been Walter Martens and the Kingdom of the Cults. He identifies this school as being especially active in the apologetics that the Islam carries on in the Western world. It's this school that is learned, as for lack of a better term, and they are especially interested in carrying on apologetics against the Christians and the Judaism, and those that are here in the West that are involved in apologetics might especially be found on the campuses of American universities. So some of those that you may find dialoguing or involved in debates with Christians or Jews might very well be trained in this particular school.
How do you spell that?
A-H-M-D-I-Y-A-N. That's A-H-M-D-I-Y-A-N. And named after Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, if you want that. The final school is the Sufi school, S-U-F-I, and it is it's the mystical side of Islam, having that just as Christianity sometimes are as has those that will embrace mysticism. So in Islam, there is a mystical school. It's actually rejected by most conservative Muslims. Let me go then a little bit into the history. Muhammad was born about 570 AD, and his father and mother died when he was just a child. And his care was given to his grandfather in a tribe where the patriarch of that tribe was claimed to have descended from Ishmael. And as people go back and construct history around significant figures, they identify this individual as being the inheritor of the promises that God gave to Hagar in Genesis. So you remember back last week when I said that God made promises to Hagar regarding her offspring. Because of God's goodness, God promised that there would be 12 princes that would come from Hagar, and blessings of at least earthly power that were promised to Ishmael and his descendants. And so they trace this tribe directly back to the promises that are given to Ishmael. And there you can see the connection to the biblical account. Muhammad was married at 25, had two sons who died in infancy, and four daughters. He was widowed at 50, married again, and eventually ended up having 12 wives and two concubines, one of whom was his daughter-in-law. I mention those only for the sake of consistency, and that the Quran forbids marriage to one's daughter-in-law and limits the number of wives that you can have to four. But the Quran also records that Muhammad was given a special dispensation by God so that he could marry more than just four. And
Muhammad wrote that he had special dispensation.
Right.
he was grandfathered
in. and that he could also marry his daughter-in-law. In fact, he was... God commanded his son to divorce so that he could marry his wife.
Wait a minute. Both of his sons died. How did he get his
son? Having 12 other wives and two concubines. There are some others that came from that.
And he married all his other wives after he was 50 years old, after his first wife died?
Yeah. This would be a good place to interject that I'm recounting the history that is documented. It's not necessarily a pleasant history, and it's one that raises a lot of questions in our minds, And it's also history that since it's not very glamorous of the father of the Islam faith. It's history that's not very pleasant, or it's not received very well. Like it is often denied, I hope I get to the satanic verses as well, which well, you'll see some more of that history that is not a very glamorous history. I do this not to just try to defame Islam or defame Muhammad, but so that you'd understand the background and understand the power of deception and the power of a false religion to claim followers to itself, and how often blindly they will follow that.
But a Muslim, would they deny that Muhammad had 12 wives and so on?
I don't think they would deny that. Because of the Quran giving the special dispensation,
that's okay.
There's some room for that. But there are some other aspects that are recorded historically but are disputed by Muslim historians and by the doctrine, those interested in the doctrinal purity. Muhammad claimed to have his first mystical experience at about age 40. He claimed that an angel came and cut open his belly and cleansed his heart, and that he was assigned the task to be a prophet sent by Allah to restore pure religion and praise to to this true God. He first discipled his wife and his uncle, who became his protector, and a couple of his friends, and began to start to reach out to those around him who were poor and oppressed. And after gathering a following, then reaching out to those that were in more wealthy clans in the Muslim, in the Arab world. According to some, and here's one of the things that is disputed, according to some, in the early stages he preached that Allah had three daughters and that they were supposed to be worshipped. And this goes back to some histories of religions and the religions of that area, and one of the false gods that was claimed by in some of the tribal religions in that area was that there was one true God that had three daughters, and that this God the Father and his three daughters were all worthy of worship. It's disputed in the sense that the angel Gabriel corrected Muhammad and even told him that he was under Satan's power when he recorded this verse in the Quran, and it was a portion of their scripture for a certain time. It was chapter name or a book named Surah 53:19, but that verse has since been deleted. It is here where we. It's the so-called satanic verses that of the Muslim Muslim faith, those that have been rightfully deleted out of the Quran. And as I said, this is according to historical researches and those interested, especially in doctrinal purity. Vehemently deny that ever was part of the Quran, and even threaten those who would hold otherwise. After his wife and his uncle or his protector died, Muhammad had another revelation to flee from Mecca to a city to the north, about 250 miles to the north, a city that at that time was called Yathrib, and a city where there was something of a power vacuum and Muhammad gathered followers together, who eventually established a theocracy with Muhammad himself as the dictator, and they renamed the city Medina. So here's a second holy site for the Muslims, Mecca being one of those, and Medina being another holy site. This Medina was attacked by an army from Mecca because Muhammad was gaining an influence and was gaining followers, had thousands now in his army. And he entrenched his armies there and repulsed the attack, later retaliated against the Arabs that attacked him and the local Jews that he had thought to conspire against him. He attacked eventually Mecca and defeated it and gained quite a foothold and quite a following in the Arab world because of that. Now, it was in 630 that he did that and consolidated to a certain extent his empire, and then died in 632. But having consolidated his empire, there's a continuing movement, and it's a continuing movement that is mostly noted because of its warlike nature. It took the Muslim faith to the nations around by the edge of the sword. They proceeded to capture Palestine and Syria from the Byzantine Empire ruled that area at that time, and Iraq and Persia and Egypt and Tripoli, all the way to Spain and West India, and by the year 700, stretching down into Ghana, Africa, about the year 1000. There was some ethnic splintering that took place, especially between the Arabs and what we know now as the Turks. And you may have heard about the Ottoman Turks in your history lessons. The Ottoman Turks were recently converted to Islam, and they took the Muslim dominance all throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. So they conquered Serbia in the 1400s, Serbia and Greece and Bosnia. Does that ring a bell? Seeds of warfare even today in Bosnia and Serbia, and stretching to Hungary and Poland in the 1600s. That warfare and that type of bloodshed continues even on to the modern world. Those of you old enough would recognize the names Idi Amin and the ethnic cleansing and the spiritual cleansing that he undertook. You might remember Armenia and Kingdom of the Cults recounts that 80% of the Armenian population was killed by persecution in the 1915 to 1918. That's approximately 1.5 million, 80% of the population of that country by persecution. What's happening today in Sudan is not just a civil warfare, it is spiritual warfare, where the northern states or the northern states of Sudan are warring against the southern Christian states and warring against the southern Christian peoples and trying to wipe them out. Because of time, I'm going to have to pause there with that very broad overview, and I'm closing on a little bit of a sobering note because of the historically, just to note that they have not coexisted with other religions very well, especially when provoked, they promoted their religion by the edge of the sword. And that's not always the case, and you'll find apologists that for the for the Muslim faith that will tell you that the Islam is a peaceful religion, but their history is one full of bloodshed. It would be good to note here as well that the Christian faith has black eyes on this count as well, that the Christian faith has its crusaders and those who tried to promote Christianity by the edge of the sword and to denounce that as not being in accord with the gospel ministry. To say that the Christians are guilty of this too does not excuse the history of the Muslim faith. We're going to look next week at some more of the spiritual aspects of the Islam faith, what they teach about themselves and about God, and I hope by that and by this history lesson to give us tools to be able to interact knowledgeably and compassionately with those that are involved in the Muslim faith. You can ask questions. I'm not sure I'll be able to answer very fully. I may have to do some more research if you have real detailed questions. Abigail?
What was Muhammad's last word?
I don't know that. I'd have to look. I'm not sure I'd be able to find that. I'll see if I can find anything. Jeff?
Polygamy, the existing practice of these tribes that he came out of, or did he? Is that something he added?
I'm not sure about that either. And one thing that I began to look into and that I wasn't able to find an answer, maybe somebody else can fill this in, is whether or not it's a continued practice today. Is polygamy a continued practice? I wasn't sure if that was just my assumption or if I wanted to find something in writing that was the case. Rachel?
Was there any sort of religion, before he invented what were their beliefs before he invented it?
Yeah, there were, in that area, there were Jews and there were Christians all through the Middle Eastern area. And there were also just pagan religions, or use that broadly. They would much like in the Bible, where a family would have the family gods, and you remember that Jacob, the family gods were stolen, and so they would have their own idols, or each tribe would have their own sacred deities and sacred practices, more of a tribal religion that was in existence then. That's true, and because of that, just in its evolution or in its history, because it was monotheistic, there was some coexistence with the Christian faith and the Jews. They said, well, they're worshiping one God, and maybe they're confused, or some said they were Christian heresy, or that they were, because it was monotheistic, it was similar but mistaken in certain areas. But yeah, it would have been different from the other, the tribal religion, which would have been polytheistic or many gods and having just this one. Ruth? That theirs was true, and the other, Muhammad was true, and everything else was false. And they'd say,
if you don't like it, they'll come and chop your heads off.
Dan?
Do they strive for consistency with the Book of Moses? At least, I'm thinking, at least in the name of God and the character of God, or is there a disconnect. Is that a point of contact or not really?
It can be, and it depends a little bit on where they are and how open they are to to digging into their own history, and then if there's an openness to look at these other accepted books, and that's something I'll bring up next week as well as a point of contact. Well, like I said, I haven't been able to answer everything very well, but it will hopefully spark us in our interest and in our ability. Let's bow in prayer. Father, give us grace to minister to those around us, and we do pray that we would be gracious towards those of other religions, including the those of a Muslim faith. And I pray, God, that as we speak of Jesus Christ, that you would be present with power, and that your Spirit would use the gospel ministry to save many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.